Now we're turning again to the Acts of the Apostles for a second Bible reading, and this time Acts chapter 17 is where I encourage you to go. If you have a Bible with you, please turn to it. Acts of the Apostles and chapter 17. And we're going to begin reading at verse 15. Acts 17 and verse 15. Dr. Luke writes like this: "And they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a commandment to Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Other some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods,' because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is? If you bring certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by, beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription: To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead." For the moment, we're ending our reading at verse 31, but do keep your Bible open in front of you as we look at these verses together. I guess it can't have escaped your notice that today is St. Patrick's Day. Lots of other places have turned green. It seems as if there's a lot of enthusiasm for our patron saint, but not necessarily about the message that he actually brought those many years ago. Understand, one of the places that's turned green is Niagara Falls. Have you thought of that? Anyway, I happened to be asking myself the question this week: I wonder what St. Patrick would think if he came back today. What would he think about the Christian faith in Ireland now? If he was to jump into a time machine and in the 5th century come all the way forward to the 21st, what would he make of what he would see? I want to suggest, just as by way of introduction, that there's a few things that he would see. He would observe, first of all, falling religiosity. People are much less religious than they used to be.
Small percentage of people go to church. If you came out to church this morning or this evening, how many others in your street were heading out to church? Very few, I would suggest. It seems as if many today are very proud to be atheists, not religious at all. And it seems as if the default position is atheism. And of course, our own country seems to be getting increasingly pagan, without any religion at all. And Sunday's no longer a day for worship and rest. Instead, it's a day for sport and shopping and whatever you fancy. People don't think about God, even upon the Lord's Day. So there's falling religiosity, and then what I've called biblical illiteracy. There's growing ignorance of what the Bible says. On some of the television quiz shows, if there's ever a question from the Bible that comes up, you kind of hold your breath and you wait, ready to cringe with what the answer might be. But even at a Christian conference, not all that far from here, the guest speaker asked the audience how many of them could quote the Ten Commandments. And only a handful would have been able to do so. Now, whenever we were growing up, whenever I was younger and had hair, and whenever we were learning these things, that's the kind of thing that we learned off by rote, so that we knew what the scripture said. But increasingly, there's biblical illiteracy. When Sam Doherty of CEF came to our Bible college years ago at Emmanuel in Birkenhead, he was very strong to make us aware of the fact that what was important was to teach children not just Bible stories, but Bible truths. But nowadays, folks, they don't know the stories. Now, thank God for what's going on in churches like ours, which wants to teach young children the Word of God. But generally speaking, it isn't happening. Biblical illiteracy. Someone has said that there are actually five Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. And the trouble is, people are not reading the first four. But they do read us if we belong to the Lord. And biblical illiteracy leads to accepted immorality. The moral climate in our nation, in Britain and in Ireland, seems to be suffering a catastrophic decline in marriage and sexuality, in home and family, in terms of abortion and the Lord's Day, etc. It was some years ago that Chuck Colson, who you remember was one of Richard Nixon's officials, he came and spoke to the Duke of Edinburgh. By this time, Chuck Colson had already set up what we know as prison fellowship. And he spoke to the Duke, and the Duke asked him what he thought would help to reduce the crime in Britain. And Chuck Colson said to Prince Philip, "Send more children to Sunday school." The Duke thought he was joking. But then Colson shared with him the statistics of those that get involved in crime and those that don't. And undoubtedly, the vast majority of those who went to Sunday school and learned the scriptures and grew up with the Christian faith were less of a problem to society. It's urgent, folks, that we should teach the Christian view according to the Bible on all of these issues that we've mentioned, but not without preaching and sharing the gospel. Because let's never forget, it's the gospel that transforms people's lives. It's the gospel that turns people away from committing suicide. It's the gospel that saves marriages. It's the gospel that impacts families. So let's not be ashamed to share the gospel. So there's falling religiosity and biblical illiteracy, accepted immorality, and then as well as that, there's growing hostility. The Christian heritage in these islands seems to have been displaced and almost put in the bin. And Christians are under pressure to conform. They don't mind tolerating our beliefs about this or that or the other controversial subject as long as we don't talk about it. Keep your mouth shut. Don't disturb the peace. And that seems to be the way things are going. I wonder how that would sit alongside Acts 4:20, which Sydney read to us earlier on. We cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. So all of these things, I think, Patrick would be rather shocked to see. So how do we respond to all of this? I want to suggest to you that maybe we get some clues in Acts chapter 17. And I've given this message the title, From Athens to Abbot's Cross. From Athens to Abbot's Cross. And as we think about Paul's experience in Acts chapter 17, maybe we'll see some parallels with how we find ourselves here today. So let's think about what's happening here in Acts 17. Paul is on his second missionary journey. You'll remember that Barnabas is not his companion this time, but Silas is alongside him. And on occasion, as maybe some of you know, Dr. Luke. So he's been to Philippi, he's been to Thessalonica, he's been to Berea, and now he arrives in Athens. And as he's in Athens, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to come and to join him. A few things we want to notice. First of all, let's think about the place he was. He was in Athens, verses 15 and 16. Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and his spirit was stirred when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He was there in Athens. And that was it was a few years ago that I had a significant birthday. And what? 39. And on a bit. Catherine had an idea for a holiday to help us celebrate, and the holiday was called Venice and the Ancient World. Perhaps she thought that I would feel very comfortable with other old ruins. Now, so we went on this holiday, and one of the places that we visited was Athens, and one of the places I wanted to see in Athens was Mars Hill, still there, and it's interesting to go there. And of course, being a preacher and going to Mars Hill, which is just a sort of rock down beneath the Acropolis there, and you think of yourself, you're standing where the Apostle Paul actually stood, and so you have to pose for a photograph, don't you? And it was an experience to be there, really it was. But when Paul was there in Athens, he wasn't there as a tourist. You see, if you go to Athens, what you're most likely to say is, what wonderful architecture. Paul said, what terrible idolatry. He was disturbed by the idolatry he saw. Interesting, isn't it, that what you see shows what's in your heart. And the more we read God's word, the more we see with God's eyes. Paul was affronted by the idolatry that he saw. Not just because he was a Jew, but because he knew that any idol would distract and deflect attention from Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Athens was the place of culture. It was a cultural center of Greece and home to philosophers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, if you've heard of them. So this was the kind of place that Paul was. But then let's think about the opportunity that he took. Verse 16 says, while he waited. He was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. And he was waiting for their arrival. And he traveled a lot, not as a tourist. And he meant different interesting places, but he traveled to many, many places. And here in Athens, he saw an opportunity. And can I just mention that whenever you're on holiday, please don't forget that you're a Christian. You know, don't bring home things that you're going to have to confess. But even on holiday, the Lord can give you opportunities to speak for him. For Paul, this was not planned. But here in Athens, he recognized there were people who needed to find out about Jesus. And so Paul took this opportunity. But then we're given a list of the people that he met. From verse 17, it says he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons. These were people who shared his own religion and who it was no problem to build a bridge to them because they already thought as he did. And of course, you and I know that if we're Christian believers and we mix with those who are at least church people and who know something of Christian belief, it's not too difficult to build a bridge to them. So Paul, he mixed with the Jews and he spoke to the Jews. And then he said that it said that he mixed with the Gentile worshippers, verse 17, devout persons. These were Gentiles who were God-fearers. God-fearing Greeks is how the NIV puts it. These were people who wanted to worship the God of Israel. And they wanted to know more about God. And then there was a group of philosophers, verse 18. Certain philosophers. I love the definition of philosophy that says that philosophy is getting to know more and more about less and less until you know everything about nothing. And sometimes it seems as if philosophy leads in that kind of direction. But here were Epicureans and Stoics. We'll not take time to go into what their thoughts were. But these groups of people were proposing to give people an angle on life from their particular philosophy. These were others that were here in Athens, and Paul wanted to share the gospel with them. And I have to say to you, if you're a Christian believer and you want to share the gospel with others, you have to think about where they are coming from. You have to think about what they know so that you can effectively share the message with them. The people that he met. But what I want to do is to focus on the message that he preached. And we get this from verse 22 of Acts chapter 17. It was partly in response to the Epicureans and the Stoics that he shared the gospel. And as far as these philosophers were concerned, what they were hearing had sort of piqued their curiosity. It's strange things you're bringing to us, they said. And they said that because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 18, Jesus and the resurrection. Now, already we know that there was lots and lots of gods that were thought of, spoken of, and even worshipped there in Athens. They thought that Paul was talking about two new gods, one called Jesus and the other called resurrection. The Greek word for resurrection is Anastasis. And because that's a kind of a female word, they thought that this was a male god, Jesus, and his female consort, Anastasis. So that was what was going around in their minds. And so that's why they wanted to know more. We need to think about the fact that the Christian gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, sometimes sounds strange to people in a secular culture, the kind of culture that we are living in. And Paul realizes that he's going to have to share this, explain it, and unapologetically he does so. I think it's quite brazen the way that he does it. He looks and says, look, you've got all of these idols to different gods, and there's one to the unknown God. And he said, the one that you don't know about, I'm going to tell you about him. Some years ago that Dick Lucas was the rector at St. Helens in Bishopsgate in London, and that kind of position sometimes gave him the opportunity to be invited along to city dinners. You know, you and I would never hope to try and aspire to such a thing. But Dick Lucas went along to one of these, and of course he was wearing his dog collar, which gave him away, really. And he was sitting down beside this guy, and the guy said to him, he said, "Well, no, Padre, I'm a military man, and I suppose I would have to say that I'm an agnostic." And Dick said, "That's very interesting." He said, "There's another name that's another word that's very close to the word agnostic in meaning. It is ignoramus." Well, the man wasn't quite sure whether or not to smile back at him or not. Why should you boast about things that you don't know? And this is exactly the situation that Paul finds himself in here. He says, the God that you're worshipping, you don't know. And since this God you're worshipping is one you don't know, as agnostics, I'm going to tell you all about him. And so that's what he does in his introduction. This is how he launches into his message. And as I see it, as a preacher, as I see it, I think he has got 4 points in his message. And this is what he says. First of all, there is a God that you should know. There is a God that you should know. From verses 24 to 27, he talks to them about God. In front of a secular audience, he unashamedly talks about God. God made the world, verse 24, all things therein. He's Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither worship with men's hand as though he did anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. He talks to them about God. Tony Blair famously said, "We don't do God." Well, he ought to have done. We shouldn't be ashamed to talk about God, not least because of the fact that it's God who, down through the years of our nation's history, has helped us and formulated us and blessed us in many different ways. But nowadays, it seems, you don't mention the name of God. Well, not everybody's willing to keep quiet about it. When you think of men like John Blanchard and Ken Ham and Ravi Zacharias and John Lennox and others, I'm so glad these guys are on our side, aren't you? I'm really glad that these men speak up about God without shame or apology. And on YouTube, you can get an interesting video of John Lennox speaking in Oxford, you know, with kind of the great and the good around him. And one of the ones in the audience is Richard Dawkins. That's an interesting confrontation. But what Paul does here is he shares theology. He's talking about God and facts about God. God's creator. He's ruler of the universe. He's the source and sustainer of life. He controls the destiny of men. And he is judge. This is theology. And Paul unashamedly talks about God as creator. Folks, please do not lose that. Let's unashamedly affirm that God is creator and point to the evidence. Be prepared to point to the evidence of creation. It's an interesting thing whenever you think about the evolutionary model, which has a philosophy attached to it, which says that we came from nothing, we're here for no reason, and we're headed nowhere. That's the philosophy of evolution. That would encourage you, wouldn't it? Well, thankfully, the Christian faith has got the answer to that in the Word of God and the evidence for creation. We'll get to know that. Paul says, there's a God that you should know. But then there's something else that he says, which is very unpalatable. He says, there is a judgment all must face. There's a judgment all must face. Verse 31. He's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. There is a judgment all must face. Yes, there is this God of creation, and we are accountable to him. London buses, for a time, had posters on the side which said, "There's probably no God, so relax and enjoy your life." Well, you and I need to challenge that. And we need to correct people's thinking. John Stott puts it like this. He says, many people are rejecting our gospel today, not because they believe it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial. Folks, it matters. It matters. The Christian message matters, not least because of the judgment that we all must face. Quoting Dick Lucas again, he said that it seems as if we have removed God from the beginning and the end of his universe, from creation and from judgment. I want to remind us all that even atheists are going to one day stand before the God they don't believe in, and they will answer for their attitude to Jesus Christ. There's a judgment that all must face. But then Paul goes on to say, in the third place, there's a Savior God has sent. A Savior God has sent. Verse 31, he says that he's judged the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And he's given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Jesus and the resurrection. Now, it's not specifically mentioned here, but surely we've got to fill in the gap and say he must have mentioned the cross, because how could you get to the resurrection without going via the cross? Later on, Paul would write, we preach Christ crucified, and the Savior that God has sent went to the cross for you and for me. And how do we prepare for judgment? We prepare by trusting in Jesus Christ and what he has done by taking God's judgment on the cross for you and for me. There's a Savior God has sent. And if you're ever sharing the gospel with anyone, talk to them about Jesus. Talk to them about Christ. Explain to them why he came and what he can do for them. There's a Savior that God has sent. There's a God that you should know. There's a judgment all must face. There's a Savior God has sent. And the fourth point, as I see it, in Paul's sermon, is a response that you must make. There's a response that you must make. Verse 30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And that's no more palatable today than it was then. So becoming a Christian man and woman is not just adding Jesus to the life that you already have. There needs to be a confrontation with sin, and we need to turn away from it in repentance. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. All things have become new. There needs to be that response in your heart and mine. Hope that's happened in your experience. If it hasn't, maybe tonight needs to be the time when you respond like that, owning up to your sin and welcoming Christ into your life to be your Savior. Here in Athens, there was a response. You'll see it there in verses 32 to 34. Let me read them to you. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave to him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. As we waited for our coach to pick us up there in Athens, nearby there was a street that was called Dionysiou Areopagitou. Dionysius the Areopagite. So that street, it seemed, was named after this intellectual man. But the response that was here is similar to the response we get today. Some mocked. Some mocked. That happens today, doesn't it? People now mock the Christian faith. They mock the things that you and I hold dear. And they, in their mockery, they're not going to give any consideration to the Bible or God or Jesus or what difference he could make in their lives. They mock. There was derision, and then there was delay. We'll hear you sometime again of this matter. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. Maybe there were things they needed to consider, to think about. And maybe if someone says, well, I'm not quite there yet, but I want to think about the things that you've shared with me. We'll hear you again of this matter. But then there was also decision. Some believe. Some people think that Paul failed at Athens. Well, I'd love a few failures like this. Because in response to the gospel, there was this intellectual man that we've mentioned, there was a fallen woman, and there was others who became Christians. There was that response to the gospel there in the city of Athens. And as far as this message tonight's concerned, I wonder what your response is to be, because it really does matter. It was back in May 1889 that there was a little town unaware of what was about to happen to them. They'd had a fairly heavy rain in the recent days, and upstream from where they were was a South Fork Dam, about 14 miles away. I'm told that there was an army officer who had a group of men in an exercise up there, and as they looked at the South Fork Dam, they saw that it was getting dangerously close to breaking. And immediately the commander sent the soldiers down into the valley to warn the people of what was about to happen. And different responses were given to those soldiers as they arrived in that town. There was a couple of men who were standing chatting above a bridge, and the soldiers came and tried to warn them of what was going to happen, that the dam was about to break. And they looked knowingly at each other and said, well, people have told us that for years. They've said to us it's far too dangerous to be living here, and we'll be all right. Don't you worry about us. There were some young people nearby. The soldiers tried to get through to them and warn them, but no interest. They mocked. They made fun of the soldiers. Close by the river, there was a family picnicking. The soldiers went over and warned them about what was happening, and they were packing up, and off they went to their home. But later on, as the soldiers went past along their street, they heard that family arguing about what they were going to take and what they were going to leave behind. And then going along the street, they came to an older couple. And when they received the warning, they packed together a few belongings and they headed for higher ground. Different responses to the gospel, aren't there? It was a short time after that a young boy came through that little town on horseback. Flee for your lives, he said. Flee for your lives. But even then, some people didn't believe it. But on the 31st of May, 1889, the waters of the dam broke, and about 20 million tons of water came flooding over Johnstown. Over 2,200 people lost their lives. 2,200, that's about the same number of people we could get into the waterfront hall in Belfast. They were told, they were warned, they ignored the warning. Their response was simply indifference or mockery. But thankfully, not everyone reacted like that. There were those who took the warning and headed to the hell. And men and women, if you're here tonight and you do not know the Savior for yourself, there is a judgment coming, but you need to respond. You need to make preparation by heading to the hell. A hill where a Savior died upon a cross for you. You need to trust in him. You need to welcome him into your life to be your Savior. I wonder tonight what your response will be. Let's bow together as we come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, so many of us that there were those who took time to explain it to us as children, as young people, earlier on in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for faithful men and women of God who told us about Christ. Father, we thank you, many of us can, that we responded, that we came to the Savior. And Father, we praise you, Lord, that we did. Lord, it's true that we did not deserve the least of your mercies. And yet, Lord, we found salvation by faith in Christ, cleansing from sin, the knowledge of a friend with us through life, and a hope in heaven someday. Father, I pray that if there are any in our congregation or any watching online or listening to an audio recording of this message, Father, we pray that you will come to their lives if they do not yet know our Savior. And Father, we pray that they may be soon rejoicing in one who has touched their lives and made them new within. They'll know that they're new creatures in Christ. All things have passed away. All things have become new. Father, we thank you for your word. Let it rest in every one of our hearts, we do pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We're going to finish by singing Keith and Stuart's great hymn, "In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found. He is my light, my strength, my song."
Oh,
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we are in Christ alone, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hand. Father, we thank you for those here tonight who have that assurance. And Lord, we pray that if there are those who as yet do not, Lord, we pray that before they leave this building, they will be rejoicing in the knowledge of sins forgiven. Father, we thank you for your presence with us. Watch over us this incoming week. May we glorify our Savior in our walk and in our talk and in everything that we say and do these days. We bring this our prayer in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.